All right, we're going to look at Hebrews 5 tonight, but before we do, let's open with a word of prayer, because you have to bookend all Bible studies, beginning and end, right? It's the only way it's blessed. You know, if I didn't do that, we didn't pray beforehand, or we didn't pray after. One of those traditions we observe, but there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not making fun of it, just something you got to do. Lord, we want to thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for the people that you bring together. Thank you for the people of this church. Thank you for your word. It's the one thing among others that we have in common, and we always will. Our love for you, our love for your word, what you have revealed to us. Tonight, I pray that this old chapter, 2,000 years old, would speak to us. I pray that you would awaken our dull minds to understand what you would have us understand, and that we would not just understand it, but that we would be excited about it. Your word is exciting. It's more than exciting at its core. I think it's us that's dull, and I pray that you would open that up to us tonight. We offer it to you in this time as a time of worship, time to pause and be still and let you speak to us. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is being compared to angels because many people were beginning to think that angels, at least among the Christian church and this Jewish audience, were apparently beginning to think that angels might be better than Jesus. The writer says, no, he's better than they are. The word angel itself, angelos in Greek, just means messenger. So chapter 1 is saying that Jesus is a better messenger than the angels were. In chapter 2, because he's a better messenger than the angels, remember the angels just spoke what God told them to say. Jesus is God, so he has a better message than what they say. And that's what we see in chapter 2. Early part of chapter 2 is an exhortation to don't fall away. Don't fall back. Don't drift away, is the words he uses. It's easy to drift, and I like the image there. Is usually you just kind of fall backwards, and you go back a little bit more, and before long you don't know how far you are. You've heard of the image of the frog in the kettle, right? The frog in the kettle, apparently I've never tried this. That's why I say apparently. If you boil water, you put a frog in it, the frog will jump out of the water, right? Just like you and I. But if you put a frog in a pot of lukewarm water, and then you boil the water underneath it, he will burn to death. He doesn't see it because it's so, or doesn't feel it because it's so subtle. And that's usually what it means to drift away. We got to be careful. That's why. It's one of the reasons that I preach as I do. I think sometimes a harsh preacher, a little more harsh, is the ones that can wake us up from time to time. That's what awakened me out of my stupor as a teenager. You know, I was a Christian when I was 8 years old. And because I was a Christian, I thought certain things and I lived. And I didn't get involved in the bad things, but I kept it just close enough. You know, so I could be cool. You know, from a teenager, you don't want to completely separate yourself. You got to be cool. And being cool as a teenager just kept it always within a danger zone. And it was always in that danger zone. And then I dated a girl that wasn't a Christian. And then when that was over, I looked back and thought, wow, I have come so far away. Didn't even know it. I thought I was ministering to her. Little did I know, I was being pulled away. It's the drifting away. Be careful that you don't drift away. Sometimes you need a good pop in the face, pop in the mouth, to realize where you've gone, how far you've drifted back, to come back. And that's what Hebrews is. It brings us back to it. So there's a better message in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see there in chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks of Jesus being... He says to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, that which we believe. He is the high priest. There's a problem with Jesus being called a priest, at least initially. And that is, if you know your Old Testament, if you know where the priests came from the tribe of Levi, specifically through the lineage of a man named Aaron, who was Moses' brother, brother Moses. So he was. They were Levites, but they were priests. The Levites served in the temple, but if you were a priest, you had to draw your lineage back to Aaron, which is interesting today because the Jews want to rebuild their temple. They do. Whether you're a premillennialist or not, whether you're a secular Jew or a Christian Jew, the Jews are trying to rebuild their temple. And the only way you can have a temple is who can serve in the temple? Only one person can serve in the temple. That's the priest. And they don't know who their priests are. They've lost their lineage. They've lost all of their... they have no idea who might be a priest. At any rate, Jesus is not from the Levitical line. He is from the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. So why are we calling Jesus a priest? Well, we're going to learn that tonight. So there in chapter 3, 1, he calls Jesus the faithful high priest. Well, in chapter 4, he speaks of the believer's rest and how Jesus gives us rest just by believing in Christ. We are rested from our works. And we have this rest. That's why the Sabbath day is not repeated as a command in the New Testament. You don't have to be commanded to rest. You're already at rest because there are no works to be done. There's nothing to be done but service to Christ, of which we live in a peaceful union with Him at rest. At the end of chapter 4, I went through it briefly last week, but it introduces chapter 5 in verse 14. 4:14, the writer says, "Therefore," obviously drawing a conclusion from what was previously written, "since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now again, he hasn't proven as to how he can be a priest, so we have to assume it for a second, but we'll learn it in chapter 5. "Since he has done what he's done," he's passed through the heavens. He didn't pass through. The high priest would pass through and go into the temple every year. You know about the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur on the calendar, that's the Day of Atonement. It's an annual day where the high priest would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and he would go into the holy place. That's the door, it's the big room inside the temple. And then you had the Holy of Holies. Pull the curtain back, and behind the Holy of Holies sat what? The Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest, it was his prerogative and his prerogative only to go into that room and sprinkle blood on the altar of that, or on take blood from the incense altar right in front of it, pull the curtain back, go in there and put it on the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat because the wings apparently came out. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? That is a replica. You can paint it. The replicas can be made because the Bible's so specific what it looked like. But the wings would have gone out in such a way where you can sit down. Makes a seat. A throne. And you would sprinkle blood on there and then they would come out. And they would do this once a year. Why would he do this? A high priest would do this. They had all their sacrifices for sins. But they had this one day of atonement to cover all the rest. The word atonement means cover. And think of that word in such a way as you lift a carpet on the floor. If you don't have your carpet stapled to the floor, you lift it up and you sweep dirt underneath it and you put the carpet back over it. And you don't see the dirt, right? That's what it means to atone for something. The blood of the Old Testament animal sacrifices merely atoned for the sins. They didn't forgive. They covered them over until such a time as the perfect sacrifice was made in Jesus Christ, which washed those sins away. Or the carpet is lifted up and it's all vacuumed out. But the blood of the Old Testament, these animals, they can never take away sin. We learn that. They just covered it over. So the Day of Atonement was to cover all the sins that had not been atoned for. The high priest would come in and he would put on certain garb. His clothing would come in. He would take off that clothing. He would put on some other clothing. He would go through a ritual. He would make a sacrifice for his own sins so that he could make a sacrifice for the people's sins. There was two goats. One goat would be slain. The other goat would be, the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and in a figurative way take all the sins of the people and put it on the goat, send the goat out into the wilderness. The scapegoat, we still use that word today, scapegoat. Scapegoat takes all the sin and it chases it out in the wilderness for one more year. Everybody goes home with all of their unintentional sins atoned for. And you can wipe your brow and you can say, okay, done. It's all atoned for. So it was very important to the Jews. The important thing that we're looking at tonight is what the priest did. The priest, in order to make this atonement, had to atone for his own sins first. And that's what the writer is going to show us tonight. So since we have a great high priest in verse 14, Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't go into the temple to do it. He went through the heavens. He says in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin." In other words, the high priest in the literal way, the man on the planet in Israel, and history says there was 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the last one in AD 70. These men would because they were men, they understood what people were going through, right? You know, I'm a man. I can understand what people go through. I know the pains of being a human being. And so that's what he's saying. This high priest in the Old Testament, he could sympathize. But he's saying here, Jesus is no less. Jesus, being God, became man so that he too could sympathize with what we go through. And I love that about our God. When we pray to God and we tell him how we hurt and the pains that we go through, he's not going, I've heard about that. And that's got to be really tough. You know, I made you to endure it. And wow, I wish I knew what that was. He does know what it is. He knows the worst of the worst. And that's what the writer is saying, is we don't have one who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, we can't say that, right? We've been tempted, and we sin in our temptation. At least we have. I don't think we do it all the time, but we have been known to give in to that. Because he's done this, he concludes there in 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to your priest so that you can confess your sins, so that he can ask for your atonement. Uh-huh. Yeah, right. Doesn't say that at all. I don't have a weird Bible. I just made that up. But yet, that's what many people think. The point here is that because of who Jesus is, because of what he did, we go to the very throne of our God. You don't need to come to me as a pastor. I have no greater access to God than you do, insofar as you are a believer in Christ. To the very throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? It's one of those things that you should think about. You should just let yourself dwell upon. Is that I get to go, me, piddly old me, can go to the throne of grace. Of course, we do it in prayer. To help us win, what does he say? With confidence, number one. That would be the most difficult thing. Can you see yourself going to the throne of God, knowing the sinner that we are? I mean, can you even go to a friend that you've sinned against without going with humility and shame? This is maybe one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, because he's telling us, go confidently. How can we go confidently? Because there's no sin. He's washed it clean. Confidently before the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do you have any times of need in your life? Pretty much every second of every day. One of the things that I get, someone reminded me of recently, we talk about in our prayer group and in the men's group, is that one of the things that make the people that pray the most are those that are constantly dependent and reminded of their dependency on God. Can't take a breath without God's permission. Can't, as a preacher, I can speak. I know the Bible pretty well. I can go up and I can talk about it. And I might even be able to pull off a sermon on my own without God. But I never think that. Sometimes I wish I would have spent more time in prayer, and before I step up, really would have spent more time praying about God. Everything I do is because you let me. But I do already know that. There's no way I can make one sound, take one breath, see one second, hear anything without God in his good pleasure allowing me to do it. But it's when we lose something, right, that we tend to approach God with boldness, or at least are more compelled to do so. But what a great conclusion to draw. Our time of need is all the time, so we should always be at the throne. He's not over there sometimes when we need him. He's always on the throne, and we always need him. And we don't have to go anywhere except to address God by name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our time of need. So he says there, this is really a bad chapter break, but beginning in 5:1, explaining that. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Well, that's what I just explained. The priests of the Old Testament, they are appointed. The only priest that was actually appointed and called by God was Aaron. We see his appointing in Exodus 28, 1 through 3. God appoints Aaron. He tells Moses, set apart Aaron. Aaron's going to be the priest. At no other point after that was any other priest. When Aaron died, no one else was appointed after that. His sons would come in. They were already appointed. So you had to be a son of Aaron to be a priest. His first two sons were also appointed. But what did they do? I'm sorry, say again, Leslie. Oh, Maddie?
She said they weren't so good.
They weren't so good. Why? What did they do? Can you tell me what they did?
They ate the food that they were sacrificing, or they didn't come to do it.
Yeah. They offered incense that God didn't ordain. They gave this incense instead of this incense. We're not told why. Some in the context there, there's some drinking involved. Some think that they might have been drunk. At any rate, even though they were ordained and appointed as the priests, being the sons of Aaron, they died. And God killed them right there on the spot. So the next two boys, Eleazar and Ithamar, became the priests. After that, we don't see anyone appointed other than these young, or other the I should say these descendants of Aaron. So it's hard to bring this to a I mean, for me, I've looked at it before and thought, okay, God appoints his leaders. Did he appoint me? You know, we preachers talk about this calling. I was called to ministry. It really demands a definition as to what does that mean? Did you hear a voice? Who told you you were called? A lot of people think they're called and they weren't called at all. You sit back and you say, you were called? It doesn't sound to me like you were called. And so I don't know what it means. I know what it meant for me, and I can give you a testimony as to what it meant for me. But it would be nice, right, for God to reach down and tell you or tell somebody to tell you that this is what you should do and be, right? In a general way, he's told all of us as men and women. But this is a very special priesthood, Aaron and his sons. And these sons were to, note that they were appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. God did not just allow anyone before Jesus to talk to him. There was no Hebrews 4:16 in the Old Testament. No one went boldly before the throne of God. One man went one time a year into the Holy of Holies and pulled that curtain back, and they didn't stay long. There's an old tradition that's never been proven, and where the high priest would go in and they would tie a rope to his foot in case he died in there and you'd pull him out, but there's nothing to that. A lot of things that you hear that you think you need to check out. That's one of them that's not in the Bible, not in Jewish tradition, just a neat story to tell. They did have dangling bells, and you could hear them moving around in there. And at any rate, I don't know that any of them ever died inside. But the point being is there was no Hebrews 4:16. No one came to the throne of grace boldly. Only the priest did. If you wanted to talk to God, you went to the priest. That's the way it is in Roman Catholicism today. You want to talk to God, you need to go to the priest. The priest will intervene for you. If you want something done, go to the priest. And maybe go up to the Pope or someone in a higher power. It's called the magisterium. Not us. We just go straight to God. Boldly before the very throne of God. But in the Old Testament, that shows you that God is moving, we call it in a dispensational framework. The dispensation of the law was then the dispensation of the time of Christ, and after Christ is it's not that way. But those guys, they would take things on behalf of God or on behalf of themselves for God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices. And because they understood what men were going through, they would deal gently. Notice that they would deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Ignorant just means, it sounds like a bad word, but it just means to not know. There's lots of things I'm ignorant about, and you are too. The high priest was supposed to know and understand. There was a day in Israel and there was a day in the United States when the smartest guy on the block was the preacher. It was the smartest person anyone knew was the preacher. Supposed to be. Then they became the dumbest of all and told everybody else to dumb everything down. And now they're we're one of the least respected people in the community. Along with lawyers, right? Lawyers and preachers. Maybe mechanics too, I don't know. And the reason is for all those, lawyers, preachers, mechanics, whatever, is because we have such a bad reputation of leading people astray and taking advantage of certain powers. The priests did that too in Israel. They weren't real highly regarded as time went on. Anyways, he offers these sacrifices. In verse 4, it says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest. In John 8:54, when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, he says, I didn't glorify myself. I didn't come to glorify myself. One other glorifies me. So Jesus did not come to the earth and say, look at me, I'm the Son of God. He never went around talking like that. He was the humble son of a carpenter, of a peasant girl maybe, Mary. Nothing about him apparently drew people to him. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from the despised town of Nazareth. He was a hick boy. And he didn't demand anyone bow to him. That's what it means. He did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, now he quotes here from Psalm 2, verse 7. Going back to something David said, where God speaks through David and says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's clearly a messianic psalm written in 1000 BC, somewhere around about 1000 BC, where God is looking to the future and saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today. There is a moment in time when God did, or God was begotten. At least in his flesh. I should say not at least, but specifically in his flesh. We know that Jesus has always existed. The Son of God has always existed. But on a certain day, today, you became my son. This is, again, Psalm 2:7. And in another place it says, you were a priest forever. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, it's got to be a different order. He can't be from both Levi and from Judah. So he has already said, Jesus is a high priest. This is of utmost importance, folks. The reason is because Jesus has to be a priest. What he did was for man, or on man's behalf, for God. He has to be able to talk to God and talk to God on our behalf because he's the one interceding for us. If he can't, if he's just the king, then he's just a king. He's just a ruler. But Jesus is not just the ruler. He's the Son of God and he's also our priest. But let's take a look at Melchizedek. Turn with me back to Genesis 14. It's where he's first introduced. Genesis 14. The very name Melchizedek is two words in Hebrew. It's from Malak, which is king, and Tzedek, which is righteousness. The name itself means king of righteousness. He's also king of Salem, which is the old name for Jerusalem, which means king of peace. So he's king of peace. And you know that Hebrew word. People will greet one another and say shalom, peace. He's a very mysterious figure, and there's all kinds of theories as to who he might be. The one that I find most intriguing, I don't buy into it, I guess it could be true, was that he is Shem. The three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He is Shem, that's what some say. Just has a different name. Shem would have been alive during his days. But again, some think that he is the Christ. Before Christ took on a body, he's the pre-incarnate Christ, we would say. Maybe. I think he's a real man. A mysterious figure, no doubt. In Genesis 14, there is a war. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is captured, taken away by these kings. And Abraham goes out and he fights to get his nephew back. When he comes back, let's see. Chapter 14, verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. This is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in Genesis 19. And all their food supply, and they departed. This is when they came into Sodom and Gomorrah. They took Lot, and they took everything out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went out. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time the word Hebrew is used there. It just says that he was a Hebrew. He's sitting under the oaks of Mamre. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. Now up to this point, this is neither here nor there, but in the story it's interesting that he has trained men. He's in the land. He's only been in the land for two chapters. I should say three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, 14. Now he has these trained men. Who are they? Don't know. I'm not going to go in that direction tonight, but he takes his trained men out. They go out and they find Lot. They bring him back and they collect all the loot. He's going to come back, and on his way back, verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram the God Most High. So imagine it. Abram comes back with all this loot. He has to come back through Jerusalem. And there's Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, modern Jerusalem. And when he comes back, Abram gives him this loot, gives him 10% of it. Does that mean we've got to give 10%? Well, that's what he did. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. Now, as the story goes, says at the end of verse 20, he gave him a tenth of all. And that's where it ends. We don't get much else. There's just this guy, this king. Where did he come from? Well, he is a priest. Now, notice if you've got Abram bowing down to Melchizedek. Picture big tall. I'm sure he's big and tall. No, he'd be short and stocky. That's what we like. We like short and stocky. Melchizedek, this A short, stocky, tough-looking dude with black hair and an ugly thing here. Abram is bowing down to him. Well, Abram hasn't had any children yet. But who's the first child Abram has? Okay, Ishmael. And then he later has Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. And then Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom's name is Levi. So we would say in the loins of Abram, in his loins, having not yet had a child, but in his loins is the DNA for the tribe of Levi. In his loins. And Abram is bowing down before Melchizedek. In other words, the tribe that will be the priestly tribe is yet to be born, and it is bowing down to another priest. That's going to be the argument for Jesus. Jesus is of this line, this mysterious order of Melchizedek, one that even the tribe of Levi is subservient to. Can Jesus be a priest? Absolutely. If you ever get into a conversation about the priesthood of Jesus with a Jehovah's Witness, say, you need to know this. And I've told you over and over, this is a great book for doing, I don't want to say making arguments, but yes, for making arguments, tame arguments with Jewish people and with Jehovah's Witnesses. They knock on your door. At least Jehovah's Witnesses want to talk to you. Most Jews will not want to. But anyone who want to talk to you, talk about Jesus' priesthood. Because if he's a priest, then he can talk to God on our behalf. That's the beauty of it. He knows God. And when we get to heaven, if there's ever a situation where we go and God's over there and Jesus is in between, God looks through Jesus, as it were, sees his blood spilled all over us, and says, you're with me. You're with my son. Identified with my son through faith. He talks to me. So in verses 5 and 6, Jesus is said to be a son. He's said to be a priest. Not a priest like the Levitical priests. They were priests until when? It was a lifetime appointment. It meant until they died. Now later on it became a position for pay. Whoever could pay up the most could be the high priest. Became a crooked order up to the days of Jesus. At any rate, Jesus' doesn't end because Jesus doesn't end. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. When did that happen? You say in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke's account, Jesus is crying, sweating drops of blood. Any other instance? Say again, Bonnie. When he was crying out for the people of Jerusalem. I like that. I hadn't thought about that one. Good. Anyone else? Anything else? There's really nothing really in there. All we can guess at would be what Bonnie said, what Paula said, is it looks like those might have been the times. Maybe there are other times that the author knows about that we don't. But the point being is, Jesus, as our priest, sympathizing with who we are, in the days of his flesh, that's important, in the days of his flesh, prayed and offered up supplications with loud crying and tears. Not necessarily something we, or a vision that I have of Jesus all the time. But why was he doing this? Why did he do that in the garden, Paula? What was he crying about? You're buying time. When you repeat the question, you're buying time.
Exactly.
Ask my kids times tables. Seven times six. Seven times six? Yeah, seven times six.
And I will further do that by saying thank you, Lance, for asking that.
So to let your mind kick in. Now you're going to say, I'm sorry, what was the question? No.
Now stop trying to get it off track. My understanding is that being God and knowing all things, he knew what was in store for him.
Okay.
And being man in his flesh naturally repelled the thought, and probably more than anything, not so, even so much the physical torture, although that would certainly be something that he would naturally shrink from,
mm-hmm.
but that he had to take on the sin of man and become sin for us. I would think that the holy God-man would just naturally shrink from that.
Good. I like that. Nothing wrong with that answer. I know not all of you heard it, but it's Jesus taking on the sin of man. That would be a separation from God, as it were. I don't know. I think her answer is as good as any answer I come up with. The thing that impresses me about Jesus, and he says in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. And although Jesus in his flesh had to have dreaded being beat to a pulp, we don't necessarily believe there was a fear in him of that, although as a man, who wouldn't fear that? But what does he say in Matthew 10:28? Fear the one who can send you to hell, as it were. That's what he basically says. Who has the power over your soul. Was Jesus fearing that? What is the one thing Jesus said on the cross that makes us think that he was upset? Bill?
Did he not ask God why he had forsaken him?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Up to that point, God is always Father. It's the only time he ever calls him God. He's Father up to that point. My guess is, along the same lines as Paula, is that he knew he was going to be separated from God. With the becoming sin, or whatever it might have been, he's going to be separated from God because of sin. And what impresses me about it is that when God voluntarily became separated from God for a moment in time, it scared him to the point where his body was dripping drops of blood. You know, that's actually a medical condition I've read about. Where you can be so fearful and so under such great stress that the capillaries, they enlarge and they come to the surface of the skin and your sweat mixes with blood. I've never been that frightened. But what impresses me is that Jesus was so dreading being separated from God, it frightened him. The impression that it gives me is that we're not. It doesn't seem to bother human beings that we're going to go spend a worldly day or a worldly moment doing things that might separate us from God, because it's going to be sin, the same way Jesus became sin. Is that it pained Jesus so much for that moment when he would say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I think the fear that was there that caused him to cry out, at least in that instance, is that he knew he was going to be sin and separated from God. And if that's his attitude towards it, why isn't it ours? Why isn't it mine? I've done it so many times and been restored. It's like it's no big deal. God's going to forgive me. I'm going to be okay. But I like the example. I love the example of what Jesus did and what he became. In the days of his flesh, he knew what it was to be separated from God. And he cried out on the cross that way for it. Note that. And he was heard because of his piety. He was heard. His prayer was, "Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." Whose will got done? Yeah. So it says he was heard. Did God just say, yeah, I heard you, but you know what you're there to do? I mean, sometimes we might feel that in our own prayers. Yeah, we know, Lance, I hear you. I heard you, Lance. Heard you 10 years ago, praying for it every day. Is it just because does God just hear us? Did God answer Jesus' prayer? Was that cup taken from him? No. Did God say no? Jesus' prayer was not finished there. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That was answered. That's the answered prayer of it. And he was heard, note this, because of his piety. The word means holiness. Because of his righteousness. Because of his obedience. Is that why we're heard? I'm in trouble because I'm not righteous and pious in and of myself. We're heard because of Jesus. And that's the beauty of it. If we're heard, so that means who does God hear in prayer?
His children.
Would we say that he doesn't hear those that are not his kids, children?
He does.
You think he does hear them?
Yeah.
I don't think he's deaf to it, right, Tammy? Hagar? God heard her, right? We're not told. Maybe Hagar was a good lady. Maybe she was a righteous woman. We don't know that. I would say yes, on one hand, God hears. And I would say just in the New Testament where God knows everybody's name. But he only knows, has a special knowledge of his children. I would say the same thing is true in prayer. If someone that you know is not a Christian and they're praying, we should tell them. Let me tell you something. God's not going to hear any of your prayers in the sense of he's listening intently and wants to answer them. You are separated from God. You're an object of his wrath. He might hear it, But we need to tell them how to be heard. It's about hearing and about really being heard. Yeah, Dean?
Well, we have the Holy Spirit to intercede for our prayers in the throne room where an unbeliever doesn't have it.
So the Christian has the Holy Spirit that intercedes for them on their behalf. Does an unbeliever have that? Is that important? I would think so. I mean, I don't know all that the Spirit does in my prayer, but I would rather have Him praying for me than not. But I think that's a good thing to tell people that are praying. That's why it's praying all we pray for our country. Well, there's a lot of people out praying for the country that never go to church and don't know Jesus at all, but they're praying. Is God hearing? It's not the answer. Praying for the country is not the answer in and of itself. It's something to do, but when Christians pray, there's the power. Christians get together and pray. The unbelievers should be getting together. Christians, will you pray for our country? Yeah. At any rate, it's neither here nor there, but it is something to think about. And I want you to note that he was heard because of his piety. You make a biblical argument is that's why he was heard. I'm pious, holy, righteous for one reason only, my faith in Christ. That means God must hear my prayers. That means if I'm going to pray like Jesus, I might offer up cries and tears, and I might even yell. So that God really hears me, you know? Because, you know, if I whisper it or speak it in my mind, He might not hear, right? That's being facetious. But I'm doing it because not only do I know Christ and know He's going to hear me, I'm praying His will. Lord, here's what I want. I really want this. Might even be for somebody else. But Your will, not mine, be done. That's a great will, a great one to pray. Make that the caveat in all your prayers. Lord, here's what I want. I would love to demand it. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Although He was a son. What would you expect from a son? A son of a king, son of God. What would you expect Him to suffer? We would expect Him to be spared from that. Let's just take a real king. Let's take what's Diana's kid's name? Harry. Harry's the younger one. What's the name? William. Take Prince William, he'll be the king one day, no doubt, unless he's to pass away. And then it would be Harry, of course. But we would not expect Harry's kids to ever have calluses on their hands, would you? Or dirt under the fingernails, right? Just wouldn't expect it, wouldn't necessarily want it. That's not royal behavior. Well, we would expect the Son of God not to have to suffer. But this is the way He became our high priest. Suffering is what made Him understand us. Although He was a son, He learned obedience. Do you have a problem with that? Does that at least perk you up?
Yeah.
He learned obedience? It's got to, right? But it's very important that we note here that Jesus didn't go from disobedience to obedience. He didn't learn obedience from disobedience. He became a son so that He couldn't just say, well, He would have been obedient. He learned to be obedient by being put in the situation and the world in which we live. You and I learn to be obedient from disobedience. Jesus is not that person that we can look at and say, okay, even though He's a son, even though Prince Harry or Prince William, they represent us, he doesn't know what it is to work a real day in his life or his children. They don't know what it's like to make minimum wage or to have to go out and mow the lawn in the heat in July in Houston. They don't know that. They don't know how we feel. Now Jesus, He learned, came down so that He couldn't just say, yeah, I know how you feel. He could say He's been there. So it's not about learning something from bad to worse. It's that He experienced it. It's going to get worse in verse 9. And these are the things, folks, that the skeptics throw at you. You need to be able to explain these things. How does He learn obedience? How does God learn obedience? He took on flesh. And He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. I love that God didn't make Him learn obedience from the great gifts that He was given. I've learned a few things in my life, and I've probably learned more than I think. But I know this. I've learned most of what I know through very difficult times. And I've not been through anything horribly difficult. No one that I love intensely, other than people that would be expected to die in my lifetime, grandparents. I've had a couple of friends that have died. No one I was especially close to that hit me. John Niermeyer, a couple years ago, took his own life. That affected me deeply. I was very close with John, but I've not lost my wife or my children. I've not experienced that kind of pain. Many of you have, but I have experienced pain of wondering, God, where are you? Are you not hearing me? I've experienced the confusion of jumping through the proper hoops, being who I thought I should be, and not hearing anything. Have you? Of praying for something, the loopers in the back of their first child, Elle. You ever watched Elle in the nursery? How many of you watched Elle in the nursery? If you've watched Elle in the nursery, you love Elle. She can't hear. Well, she can hear a little bit now, right? A lot of prayer early on. This little girl lived in the hospital most of her life. She's undergone more surgeries than you and I can shake a stick at. Lee and Alicia, sweet people. You know Lee and Alicia? Among the sweetest people I know. No doubt somewhere along the line, and their nephew, isn't with your nephew? Another child in their family, a little bit older than Elle, went through the even equivalent horrors in the hospital. Those sorts of things. All the things that you and I take for granted. And no doubt your family was praying regularly. Lord, what about it? Are you going to heal him? What about this? What about that? At a certain point, human beings grow so frustrated. Lord, where are you? But those times are the times that you'll always go back to for the rest of your life. Say, that's where my growth was. That's where I came to know who God is. Not through a good Christmas gift that you got or a promotion at work. Those are great things. It's the difficult times, and that's what our Lord learned. He learned it through the things which He suffered. Yes? Bonnie?
Does learn mean anything in Greek that would help us? Does it mean walk? Does it mean experience?
Let's take a look. Bear with me. I'm in verse 8, right? It's like the typical word for learned. It's actually quite a common word for learned. When you learn Greek, you learn the words that are used the most often. This is a very common word for learned. It's used in various contexts, but it would be something that he would have learned. He would have known. Let's put it this way. You know that it would be painful to hang on a cross, right? You already know that, but you learn it when it happens to you. And I think that would be the context of Jesus learning it. It's that Jesus can't just say, well, I know that had to hurt. No, he lived it. He learned it.
And enlightened state
being? Ma'am?
Enlightened state?
A more enlightened state, you might say that, having experienced it. I remember thinking I'd be a pretty good counselor, a good marriage counselor, before I was married. Because you have all the answers. You know, you can give good answers, but having been married, I think I've been there a little bit. Yes, enlightened. I'm a little more enlightened. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, there's another one. That's got to perk you up too. What do you mean, Jesus having been made perfect? The word for perfect here, first of all, must be defined. It's easily defined. It's not a word that means absolutely perfect. The word means finished, complete. It's teleos. It can mean complete. It can mean, it's not even the word that Jesus said when he said it is finished. Although it's a form of that. It just means when it's completed. It's like finishing a race. And what was Jesus' perfection? When he finished making the atonement for sins. That was the completeness. That's the perfection. Having finished his task, we might say, he became to all those who obey him. You can't miss that caveat. To all those who obey him. He didn't just become to everyone, but to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Jesus, having finished his course, and not until that point, not until he finished the atonement on the cross, not until he was resurrected, not until he ascended into heaven, having done that, that's when he became the source of eternal salvation. But if without that little caveat to all those who obey him, that means Jesus died on the cross and everyone was saved. Doggone it. That little phrase means that you have to believe in him. That the death of Christ didn't just save everybody. It's for those who obey him. Only those who obey him are those who believe in him. Those who believe in him obey him. So I taught you last week, the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, throughout the entire New Testament, obedience is equivalent to faith. You can't have faith without obedience. You can try to be obedient without faith, but you cannot have faith without obedience. Can't be done. You can believe something, but if your belief is true, it is followed with obedience. It's the fruit of obedience. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That means it's all finished. He's now the one that can stand in our place, talk to God, and say, "They're with me. They're connected to me by faith." Concerning him, who's him?
Jesus.
No. Usually you're right if you just say Jesus. Right? Say God or Jesus. What's the nearest? What's him connected to? Melchizedek. Right here is where he's going to use Melchizedek as a litmus test for whether or not you know anything about God's word. He's going to ream on these people. Now some of you might be going, "Goodness, I never even heard of the guy till tonight." Okay? That's okay. Just now you know where you are. Concerning him or concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The word means stupid. It's used in other Greek literature for stupid. You're just stupid. It's a nice way of saying it. But he's basically saying, I would love to talk deeper about Melchizedek. I would love to talk more and more about him. But you're not going to get it. You won't understand it because you have become dull of hearing. Now, I've gotten on this the last couple weeks, and I'll be in it a little bit this next Sunday. But what do the writers of the New Testament say on a regular basis? I won't say constantly, but on a regular basis. Be reminded. You already know this, but be reminded. Jude says, grow in the holy faith. I remind you again, even though you already know, let me remind you again, the writers are always doing that. They understand that you know, same way I would. Yeah, I know you get this. I know you've read this before. You've read Hebrews before. You might have even heard me preach through Hebrews before, but it's okay to hear it again. That's why I asked you earlier on, how many of you have memorized it? I figure if you hadn't memorized it, then I might as well preach it, right? Concerning him, I have much to say. You've become dull of hearing. How do you become dull of hearing? When you quit being reminded. When you quit reminding yourself, when you quit reading God's word, when you quit coming to church. It's amazing to me, people in church. It's amazing, or I should say people not in church. People that use the moments, the opportunities to grow in Christ, to hear a lecture sometimes, just about God's word, who pass that opportunity up regularly. And they use the silliest excuses. The number one on the top of the list is always, "Well, I was tired." Okay, how many of you are not tired tonight? Not tired tonight. Good. I mean, tired is part of our society. The next one is, "Well, so-and-so had a game." A game. So let's teach our kids from early stage that church is, we can just knock that off if there's a game, if there's practice. I mean, if it happens from time to time, hey, I get it. There's a team to make sure you're with. But if that's the night, then what are you teaching your kids? Why would we do that? We become dull when it becomes set in our minds like it's just a day that we can take or leave.
Optional.
It's optional. An optional day. And that comes from a golfer over here. Golf is a great example for it. You cannot, you will not maintain your golfing prowess by taking days off. I used to read Muscle and Fitness till I realized this is soft pornography. But the articles you read on Muscle and Fitness are that these guys, and have you ever seen these bodybuilders? Those guys are amazing. And I learned that what they do, if they can't take a day off, they can't have a dessert. The way their bodies are made, the way it works, you can't take a day off. And if you've ever seen a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger when he's, or someone like him when they're not in training, everything that was once big and beautiful and voluptuously strong is just, yeah, just sagging. Going, now he looks like the rest of us, right? You can't take days off. How about your marriage if you take a day off or two? Relationships with your friends. What happens when you don't talk to a friend for a long time? You drift apart. Now, there are some friends, of course, that you can think in your mind that you might not talk for 2 or 3 years. You get back together and you're right back on the same page. Certainly that happens. But we become dull when we're not practicing. And I know for a fact that there is no way, that there is nothing in Christianity that allows for time off without becoming dull. There is nothing in there. God has organized it in such a way that you can't read the Bible once and have it. No one can read the Bible and have it memorized. It's just not set up that way. I've told you a funny story before. My daughter a couple years ago, you're going to read the Bible in a year this year. And she finished and she was so proud of herself. And she finished and right before the year was up. And I said, you know what you're going to do tomorrow? What? You're going to read it again. And she got all mad at me. What? I just finished. It's not a book to finish. It's a book to always be reading. Feels good to finish. Right, Phil? Great to finish. And when you're done, I mean, what can you do, right? What can I do? How can we celebrate? Let's go get a margarita. No, I can't do that. That just doesn't seem to fit. I don't know. I guess you could. But it's not a book to finish. It's a book to keep reading. Church is not a church to say, you know what, I've been to church enough. It's always a feeding session. You're never through with dinner, are you? Maybe for when it's over, but you're going to have dinner the next day. I'm going to have lunch and breakfast the next day, too. It's like cleaning. Cleaning's all something's always dirty, right? As far as John didn't say it. If you come here on a Monday, I want you to come here on a Monday one day and you see these two lovely, wonderful people, John and Maddie, scrubbing the bathrooms. All through this. And if you come in on, what day do y'all come in? Early? Is it Monday too? They're here scrubbing the tables, cleaning up this room, vacuuming the carpets. You got these people over here and they're scrubbing. It's always dirty, isn't it, Don? Bobby's back there singing, and she's worshiping. She's running that thing. They're over here. Maddie watches John and tells him where to go. And he's in there scrubbing those bathrooms. And you know when they've been here because the toilet paper is folded in a nice, neat point. Yeah. So if you know that the toilet paper is not folded, somebody's been there before you. Take your Lysol, right? Question is, why was I talking about that? Cleaning. Because cleaning happens all the time. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Notice that the writer thinks that maturity is rated in growing in your faith and becoming a teacher. Not necessarily an established teacher, but one who is at least able to teach. By this time, you ought to know enough to be able to teach this stuff, he's saying. But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, you think of your baby there, right? You know, early on, the baby only drinks milk. You put the bottle in his or her mouth and they drink the milk. At a certain point, you begin to mix something. You put it in their mouth and it comes out. Why does it? It all comes out and gets down here, you know. And then you give them later on, you try to give them beets or something else and that comes out. But they are able to handle food as they grow. You can't give them that stuff when they're infants. That's what the church is today. Your average quote-unquote Christian to come in and listen for an hour to 14 verses in Hebrews would be bored out of their minds and never come back. It's not what they come to church for. You come to church for that. You demand it. I've got to give it to you. You could do it yourselves. Many of you think you couldn't, but I know you could. You don't have to be well-spoken. All you have to do is know what you're talking about. Stand up and tell people this. I'm just reading and commenting. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But, you know, you tell your kids, you know, I thought that you graduated from the sixth grade. Why are we having to go back through the multiplication tables that you were supposed to learn in the second grade? Why are we doing that? You ever have these conversations with the kids? And you throw your hands up. Didn't we cover that? Why were you homeschool your kids? You know, have you ever had that conversation? Why are we going back to this? I taught you this last year. Got to keep it. It's part of the problem. If it's part of the, I'm not the problem. The punishment. You're going to do math this summer unless you get it now. But that's what he's saying. I've been teaching you this, and you're dull. You don't listen, and so you're only ready for milk. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Think about that. Think about someone you know. You want to bring them to church, but many of you have said to me, I'd like to bring them to Harvest, but I just don't think they're ready. My response is always, I'm kind of taken by that because I speak English. Right? That's the first thing. I don't use big words. I try to stay away from big Sunday school words and I try to use examples. I'm not a deep scholarly man. And when I was challenged by hearing, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and you've heard me say this before, I really thought I knew the Bible. I had read it. I thought I knew it because the preacher never said anything that I hadn't already heard. It was just that shallow. And I got bored of going to church. And at a certain point, I heard a real Bible teacher. And it stunned me. And then I met Cheryl, and I went to Cypress Bible Church. And Bill Wheat was the pastor. He's now deceased. And Bill was teaching through Nehemiah, I remember. Nehemiah. I thought, who teaches through Nehemiah? I never heard anything from Nehemiah. I didn't think it was important because I had never heard from Nehemiah. Naturally, I just think apparently it doesn't matter. And I had been to Bible college. I'd spent a year in Bible college. At any rate, I'm hearing this guy preach. And the people that went there had compared this Dr. Wheat to the previous pastor, and they didn't necessarily like Dr. Wheat. I thought, this guy, he's going verse by verse. He's teaching me things. And it hit my ego. And I thought, I don't know those things. I don't know. And everybody around me apparently does. And I can't have that. I want to be up to speed. And I don't mean it arrogantly that I got to know more than everybody. I just want to be up to speed. They're flipping around, and they know, and I'm looking around. I thought I knew everything. And I didn't. And that motivated me. So I say, if you think somebody can't understand it, they can understand just fine. It's just that they're not accustomed to sitting for an hour. They're not accustomed to singing as few songs as we sing. They're not accustomed to someone talking from the Bible this long. They're used to looking at boards with a donut in this hand and coffee in this hand. And when the coffee's gone, usually the sermon's over. At ours, they needed two or three more cups, right? Because I go a little bit longer. That's not a pat on my back. It just shows you what the church is today versus what we are. Versus what any Bible church is. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They're an infant. But solid food is for the mature. That word mature, it's the same word for perfect back in verse 9. It's for those who have come to completion, as it were. But solid food is for the mature. Because of practice. That word practice is gymnazo in the Greek text. It's where we get gymnasium. You know what it means? It means exercise naked. Literally. When you're reading through a Greek text and you come through, it means exercise naked. Yeah, I know. It's a weird image. You don't want to think that. Why? Here's a question, why? In the Greek Olympic Games, didn't wear clothes. Clothes were a hindrance. When you ran, you wanted no hindrances whatsoever, and people ran buck naked. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, because of being completely unfettered, completely... I'm going to go within the buff.
It's hard to get from running naked. And
yes, to get back to a spiritual perspective, isn't it? It will be the only thing you remember tonight.
I remember because my wife said that to me. I didn't know she could speak Greek.
Paul uses it too in Ephesians chapter 4, I should say, 1 Timothy 4. It's a common word in the New Testament. But if solid food's for the mature, those mature people are the ones that are practicing. They're running unencumbered because of practice. Have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, that's what practice brings. You are able to understand good and evil. You're able to understand good teaching, bad teaching. You're able to understand the word of righteousness. Why? Because you're not an infant. You're not spitting out your Gerber beets. You're swallowing them. It's making you... All right. That's disgusting too, isn't it? But you are eating and inhaling food that nourishes your body. And you're able to understand it. You're able to sit still for 45 to 55 minutes on any given Sunday. You're able to inhale it. You're able to do something with it. You are trained, unencumbered, by a donut, by a cup of coffee, God's word in your hand, running naked as it were, nothing bothering you, focused on what God would say, being trained to discern good and evil. That's what we Christians are supposed to be. And he's berating those that are not. He's essentially saying, look, I can't talk to you about these things. Your problem is I can't talk to you about Melchizedek. You'll never understand it. You'll never understand. It's like me teaching calculus to a little child, essentially saying. So you need to come up to speed. And that's what I realized when I was at Cypress Bible Church. Coming out of the Southern Baptist Church, I thought, I need to come up to speed so that I can hang with these people. And I wanted to be like those people. And I was in the singles group. Remember coming in, Monica and I were in there together, and Nick, and they kept talking about the guy in there, Bill. Bill knows everything in the Bible. When I came in, I thought, yeah, he doesn't know me. I've won the Bible Bowl at my church for the last 6 years. Got to go to youth camp for free. Well, Bill knew a lot more than I did. And I thought, these people, why do they know? I've been in church all my life. How do they know this? I love church. I go every time the doors are open because they're learning the Word. Not the garbage. Their senses were trained. Mine were not. Come up to speed. Sometimes it doesn't take long. Sometimes it takes a little longer. But here's the thing. If you have time to do it, it's time to do it. Get into God's Word. Understand it. Be able to defend Jesus as King and Priest, as one and only Savior, sympathetic to our weaknesses, and going to the very throne of the God who created us. Not through anybody else, but to the very throne. That's the dispensation we live in. Let me pray for us. I'll handle any questions afterwards, but I know I'm over time. Father, this passage is just a reminder, a great reminder of what you've given to us and what Jesus did. Broke down that barrier that was between us. Took away the wrath that you had for us. Shows us what Jesus did. It shows us that he understands everything we feel. And far worse, maybe, than we'll ever feel. Lord, thank you for being a God who sympathizes with us. I pray for anybody in here tonight who is hurting emotionally or physically, that they would come boldly before your throne tonight and rest, knowing that you know exactly how they feel. That nothing they can feel can outdo what you've been through, and give them comfort. If there are those tonight, Lord, here tonight that are convicted by not knowing enough, not knowing who Melchizedek is, wanting to come up to speed, I pray that they would sit at your feet, come boldly before the throne, and pray that prayer, that you would bring them up to speed. Lord, give them give us all, maybe for the first time or just renew it, that sense of longing to know you deeper, to know your word, to grow up from infants into mature adults. Lord, thank you for Jesus as our example. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.